You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please remain standing for our Old Testament reading this morning. It is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. This is also Pastor Barry's sermon text for this morning. Chapter 16. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Oh, gracious God, we humble ourselves before you, before your word this morning. We recognize that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And so, gracious God, we humbly ask that you would make wise the simple, that you would rejoice the hearts that are downtrodden, that you would enlighten the eyes of all who have ears to hear. We ask that in Christ's holy name. Amen. Friends, I have been privileged over the years to attend a number of wonderful conferences where I was blessed to sit under the teaching and preaching of some of the most inspirational men in the world. By the grace of God, through the exposition of His holy word, my mind was renewed, my heart was inspired, and my faith was enlarged. Many times throughout those conferences, my emotions were moved and my eyes were flooded with tears as I lifted my voice in worship with 10 or 20,000 of my closest friends, frankly. By the end of the week, walking away from the convention center, reflecting on all that I had experienced, I felt as if I had received just a small foretaste of heaven. And yet, my friends, while those gatherings are a source of great blessings, conference life inevitably comes to an end. And I have to return to the real world with all of its trials, all of its labors, and all of its temptations. Now, as we look back at Genesis chapter 15, it might be reasonable for us to think that Abram experiences those two glorious encounters through which God confirmed his covenant promises would have strengthened Abraham would have enabled him to resist even the faintest hint of doubt or distrust in God. As he gazed up into the heavens, observing the multitude of stars in the great expanse that God had created, Abram heard the words of the Lord saying, "So shall your offspring be." After that, you'll remember that he witnessed a theophany, a manifestation of God in the form of a smoking fire pot or flaming torch that passed between the severed body parts of three animals and two birds. And in that, God personally and gloriously ratified his unilateral and unconditional covenant with Abram. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, writes, "Imagine the elevation that then coursed through Abram's soul. His faith naturally soared off of the charts. Surely this would render him impervious to distrust, we think. Now he would never fail to trust God, we think. Perpetual obedience would characterize Abram, we think. But we would be wrong." Despite the remarkable spiritual experiences that Abram had, he still remained a mere student in the school of faith, just like you and just like me. Although at this point, Abram was 85 years old, his graduation from the school of faith would not come for another 90 years. You may remember, in elementary school, Abram faced the tests of famine and fortune. When he arrived in middle school, he encountered the test of war and wealth. Certainly there were times in Abram's life when, I have to believe, he got straight A's on his report card. But then, friends, there were other times when I have to believe that that great patriarch was sent to summer school. Well, now that Abram has advanced to high school, well, he faces a test that arises from an unexpected source. Although there was certainly a serpent behind the scenes, this test in Genesis 16 comes through Sarai, Abram's own beloved wife. As we move into chapter 16, we learn that Abram and Sarai have been dwelling in the land of Canaan now for 10 years. 10 years of holding fast to the promises of God. 10 years of patiently enduring trials and disappointments. And one of the things that I've learned many years ago from a couple who was struggling with infertility is that barren women who are longing to have a child don't count time in years. They count time in months. And every month, the natural cycle of the woman brings with it yet another sad disappointment. So we could say that Sarai has been living in the land of promise, under promises from God, not for 10 years, but for 120 months. And every month, Sarai was reminded of her barrenness. Well, here in chapter 16, even Sarai, well, Sarai was 75 years old. And it seems as if time was running out. The anguish of her humiliation certainly must have weighed heavy upon her. Now, I have no idea at what age the women in Sarai's day went through menopause, but it is possible that this was a contributing factor to her desperate scheme. She may have thought, oh, no, Oh, no, now I am truly hopeless. There's no way in the world that I'll be able to have children. But looking back at chapter 15, I would think that Abram must have shared with Sarai the confirmation of God's promise that he received underneath of that starry expanse. When God said, "Your very own son will be your heir." Nevertheless, as the endless parade of monthly disappointments continued, Sarai may have thought, well, you know, God has confirmed his word to Abram, but to this point, he has said absolutely nothing to me. Well, it is at this point that Sarai's depressed contemplation led her to propose a synergistic scheme, and I'll explain that term later. In that scheme, the promise of God, well, she thinks it may be accomplished with just a little help, just a little assistance from her maidservant Hagar. But, well, Sarai had no clue. She had no idea of the seeds of turmoil that she was planting at this point. My friends, chapter 16 naturally breaks down into two parts, and that will make it into two sermons. Here in verses 1 through 6, we find what I will call tension in the tent. And then in verses 7 through 16, we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week, mercy in the wilderness. So we have tension in the tent and mercy in the wilderness. Well, this morning we will contemplate that tension in the tent under these three headings. First, we'll look at the world and the word. The world and the word. Second, we'll look at a second fall. I'll explain that when we get there. Finally, we'll look at an apostolic application, which you've already heard in the New Testament reading. Now, as we enter into chapter 16, we encounter an escalating tension in Abram's tent that must have been simmering in Sarai's mind for quite some time. It is, after all, that classic tension between the ways of the world and the will of God. Let's read it once again. Chapter 16 and verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, although God would not speak directly to Sarai until we get to chapter 17, his will for the family was clearly communicated through his design in creation. God made one man and one woman, and he told the two of them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. Therefore, when God promised to provide an abundance of offspring through Abram, according to God's creative design, the promise must have necessarily included Sarai. However, Sarai's polygamous solution to bring Hagar into the tent as a surrogate was a completely acceptable and legitimate practice in both Ur of the Chaldees, where she and Abram were raised, as well as in the land of Canaan, where they were now presently living. You know, for nearly 1,000 years, nearly 1,000 years, all the way from Babylon down to Egypt, it was an acceptable practice for a barren woman to give their maids to their husbands so that they could father an heir. one who would carry on the family name. And the child, of course, the child who was born to that maid, would be turned over then, removed from that maid, turned over to the wife and raised as her very own offspring. But my friends, just like today, because something is legal, because a practice is socially acceptable and embraced by contemporary culture, does not make that practice morally or ethically right in the eyes of God. I'm sure that you can think, even your minds right now, going through a number of modern day practices that are clearly denounced in the Bible, and yet those same practices are eagerly accepted and wholeheartedly promoted by contemporary society. Well, after pondering this culturally acceptable solution and reasoning in her own mind that the Lord was actually the one who prevented her from bearing children, Sarai approached Abram saying, "Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Now, folks, Sarai had come to what I would call a fork in the road. We often come to these forks in the road. She could have traveled the narrow path of God's revealed word and trusted in his providence. She could have rested in the promise by faith and waited for God's gracious provision. Or, on the other hand, she could take the broad road, follow the way of the world, and seek to obtain her desires and the desires of her husband through the works of the flesh. How many of us, like Abram and Sarah, have learned the hard way that the broad path always leads to destruction? Now, looking at the larger context, we find an ironic reversal here in chapter 16. You may remember when Abram and Sarai were in Egypt the first time, it was Abram who struggled to trust in God's providence. Remember in chapter 12, he asked Sarai to say that, well, to say she was his sister. Of course, Abram's ruse landed Sarai in the harem of the Egyptian pharaoh. Now, years later, back in Canaan, it is actually Sarai who struggles to trust in God's providence, and she gives Abram over into the arms of an Egyptian. In one way, you might say, we reap what we sow. Now, as we'll see, Abram's bad decision to leave the land of promise and take his family into Egypt will continue to bear bad fruit even 10 years later. In addition to that, the fact that Hagar, think now, Hagar was an Egyptian, and that is significant for another reason. Being an Egyptian by birth, Hagar, would have been a descendant of Ham. Now, you may remember that the promised seed of the woman came down through Adam, through the godly line of Seth, and we followed that promised blessing of God as it moved through the family line of Eber, down through Shem. And we know at this point that both Abram and Sarai are descendants of Shem. So the line of the Messiah could rightly come through Abram and Sarai, but not through Ham, nor through Hagar. Now that we see how Sarai's proposal represented the ways of the world and not the promises of God, let's move on to see how Abram and Sarai's actions reflect the fall of Adam in the garden. My friends, if you are appalled by Sarai's immoral, worldly offering of Hagar to her husband as a surrogate, then you should be just as alarmed by Abram's passive compliant consent. After all, it was Abram, not Sarai, who heard the voice of God. It was Abram and not Sarai who witnessed the theophany when God confirmed his covenant. And yet here, right here in chapter 16, the one who heard the word and served as a prophet, priest, and king in his family never questioned Sarai's proposal. He never objected to her plan. Instead, the scripture simply states, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, I would submit to you that Abram's passive compliance with Sarai's request is, in fact, a reflection of Adam's fall in the garden. Why do I say that? Well, in Genesis 3:17, when God spoke to Adam after his fall in the garden, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now, gentlemen, I know personally how much we resist listening to our wives. You know, you really shouldn't go to work today because you're sick. Okay. I go to work anyway. Right? We resist our wives' counsel from time to time. But this scripture does not give us a license to ignore that advice. After 41 years of marriage, I'm still learning that God gave Sharon unique gifts of intuition and insight and wisdom, some of which I don't possess. And yet, I know for certain from the Word of God that I must resist the temptation to be passive in my God-given role as husband and father. God will hold me accountable for leading my family. God will hold me accountable for the final decisions that are made, similar to Abram here. Now, as we read on in the text, the similarities between the fall of Adam and the folly of Abram continue to mount up. Consider Sarai's actions as those that are parallel to Eve. You see, Sarai is the one who took Hagar, just as Eve is the one who took the fruit. Sarai is the one who gave Hagar to Abram, just as Eve gave the fruit to Adam. And in both cases, the man willingly partook of his wife's offering. In both cases, their sin brought bitter division and blame shifting into their marital relationship. Listen to this quote from R. Kent Hughes again. He said, their lives were in a free fall, and the bottom was coming up fast. Do not be deceived, says the scripture. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For as the one sows to his flesh, will from the flesh reap corruption. Galatians 6:7-8. Well, friends, it should be no surprise that when Abram takes Hagar to himself, the tension in the tent multiplies exponentially until it becomes an earthquake. Now, Solomon said something about this. If we read Proverbs chapter 30, beginning at verse 21, Solomon has the wisdom of God to say this. He says, under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and listen, a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. Well, I'm sure that Solomon knew what he was talking about. After all, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Every time I read that, I am reminded of a little child who came to his father and said, why in the world did Solomon have 300 porcupines? Father, having a young child, said, well, he just liked porcupines. That's okay. Well, as you can imagine, the tension in the tent of Abram multiplied exponentially when Hagar, the maidservant, began to displace her mistress. In Genesis chapter, In Genesis chapter 16 and verse 4, and he, Abram, went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Now, adding jet fuel, mind you, jet fuel to Sarai's already blazing fire, the wording seems to indicate that Hagar became pregnant immediately. Hagar became pregnant immediately. Sarah and Abraham had been married for who knows how long, and yet Hagar becomes pregnant immediately. And Hagar viewed her pregnancy as if it was some sort of triumph over her mistress Sarai. This servant girl begins to act as if she was better than Sarai. Now you might imagine her walking through the yard, pausing for a moment, like right in front of Sarai, and rubbing her blossoming belly, saying something like, "Oh, my aching back." Or at the dinner table, asking for a second helping of falafel, saying, "Listen, you know, I'm eating for two." And with every passing day, Sarai becomes more and more angry. In verse 5, the earthquake that Solomon referred to in Proverbs 30 erupted in a volcanic explosion. Sarai said, and most likely in an elevated tone and volume, she said this to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." Well, certainly Abram bore some of the blame for the violence. And that word violence is the word, "may the wrong done to me." That word is actually violence. Sarai looked at what happened as violence that was done to her. We don't know how Hagar treated her, but she speaks of it as violence. And she says, May you, Abram, bear the blame for this violence. Well, he does. After all, Abram is the one who received God's word. He was the head of the household. He should have rejected the worldly idea of a surrogate as soon as Sarai brought it up. His passivity was culpable. Like Adam, he neglected God's word at a critical time of temptation. Nevertheless, Sarai's rant is yet another reminder of the same divisive nature of sin that we saw in Genesis chapter 3. When they said, the woman, pointing fingers, casting blame on the one who was responsible for this sin. Well, gentlemen, again, let me speak to you. This is where Abram should have been the man. He should have taken his wife Sarai aside and assured her of his love and affirmed her place of prominence as his cherished and long-beloved wife. Abram should have accepted the responsibility for his passivity and absorbed the blame that was cast upon him. He should have dealt kindly and yet firmly with Hagar and sought the wisdom that is from above. That wisdom that is pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, that is impartial and sincere. Abram should have cried out to God in repentance. Instead, what do we find in verse 6? Well, in verse 6, we find that Abram capitulates yet again to the societal standards, saying to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Your servant is in your power. Do with her, do to her as you please." And then, of course, Sarai dealt harshly with her, and Hagar
fled. Well, the same wording that is used here in verse 6 to describe Sarai's harsh treatment of Hagar is actually used in the book of Exodus to describe the harsh treatment of the Jews by their Egyptian slave masters. So before the Israelites were mistreated by the Egyptians, an Egyptian was mistreated by the mother of all Israelites. Interestingly, it is Sarai's harsh treatment that causes Hagar to embark on an exodus in reverse, if you will, going back to Egypt, this exodus of her own. And before we move on, I'd like to point out one final point concerning the comparison of Genesis 3 with Genesis 16. In chapter 3, when Adam broke the covenant of works, both he and Eve were driven out of the garden. Both he and Eve were sent away from the presence of God to live under the curse of sin and death. And yet here, in chapter 16, although Abram and Sarai have sinned for sure, and the effects of their sin would extend to multiple generations, their relationship with God was not severed, because they have been justified by faith and brought into the covenant of grace by the work of God alone. While they lived in a world that was under the curse, they were fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. They were set free from the bondage of sin and death to live under the blessing of God. In his letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul provides an application of the story in Genesis chapter 16. And we need to remember that trying to accomplish God's ends by man's means is never a good idea. Attempting to bring about the promises of God through human effort will always, yes, always result in failure. In Sarai's mind, God needed a little help. He needed a little help fulfilling his promise, and she was more than willing to assist him. Now, remember earlier I said that Sarai proposed a synergistic scheme whereby the promises of God might be accomplished with a little help from her maidservant. Well, synergism, big word, right? Synergism is a belief that the promises of God, including his promise of salvation, require some form of cooperation between divine grace and human effort. They both must work together in order to accomplish that purpose. Well, this erroneous doctrine teaches that God requires that sinful men do their best to please him, do their best to abide by his law, and then God will faithfully reach out to them and graciously just make up the difference. It's almost as if someone is standing at a wall and he can only reach so high. He could never climb that wall himself, but he's required to continue to leap and jump and whatever, and God just picks him up and brings him the rest of the way. That, my friends, is synergism. You do your best, and God will do the rest. My friends, this belief, this false belief, is prevalent in many churches today. The opposite of synergism, of course, is monergism, which holds that salvation from beginning to the end is a work of God alone. This is one of the biblical doctrines that was restored to the church during the Protestant Reformation by men like Martin Luther and John Calvin. You'll often hear me say in many sermons, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the scriptures alone, and for the glory of God alone. And these are the five solas of the Reformation that tell us that salvation is a monergistic work of God. Now, what does this have to do with Sarai and Hagar? Everything. Everything. Well, according to the Apostle Paul, the lives of Sarah and Hagar and their offspring present an allegory concerning our faith. In Galatians 4:23, the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. The other is Jerusalem above. Jerusalem above. The free woman who is Sarai. Now, Hagar represents those who seek to be justified by the works of their flesh or by the obedience to the law. While Sarai represents those who have been justified by faith alone. Those who have received the gracious gift of life through the Word of God, they are uniquely God's children of promise. And so I ask, how about you? Are you caught up in that hamster wheel of performance, thinking that your acceptance by God is dependent on your own personal efforts? Thinking that God will only make up a little bit and you have to do all of the rest? Your works of obedience, your to some form of law or religious regulations are what gets you saved? Are you striving in your own strength to obtain God's approval? It's easy to slip into that. Or I would ask, are you resting? Are you resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Are you trusting wholly and completely in His perfect life, His sacrificial death, and His powerful resurrection for your salvation? My friends, there is absolutely nothing you can do that will add anything to the work of Christ. None of the good deeds that you do, none of your acts of benevolence or sacrificial service can increase your righteous standing before God. The only thing that you bring to this salvation is your sin. And by the grace of God, through faith in Christ, that sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. It is through faith in the perfect life and atoning death of Jesus Christ that we receive the gift of Christ's perfect righteousness. Now, as we close, let's remember the words of the Apostle Paul to the Romans from Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Friends, are you experiencing that blessing today? The freedom that is in Christ, knowing that on the cross He bore your sin, carried your infirmity, and by His stripes you are healed. Are you resting in the finished work of Christ this morning? Or are you laboring in your own strength, seeking that acceptance that can only come through the sacrifice of Christ? Father, I pray for those who are gathered here today and those who are watching. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, the Word of God would be that sword that pierces our hearts, dividing soul and spirit, marrow and bone. That Word that brings truth to light, that causes our actions, our motives, all to be revealed by your holy word, that we might repent and trust and rest wholeheartedly in Christ alone. I ask this in your holy name. Amen.